I'd like to begin by looking back to our passage of yesterday, that is the first 11 verses of this second letter of Peter, in order to identify again the great themes which began to appear with clarity and which are the great themes of this short letter. And I think that many of you will agree with me when I say that reading these letters of the New Testament takes on a new force and power and significance when we know what are their themes and what are their arguments. There is a possibility to read them simply verse by verse, and of course there is blessing in that. There is blessing in every single verse of the New Testament to mull over and meditate over. And yet a great deal more force, I think, is given to these verses and to our understanding if we see them in their context and understand the intention of the writer and the themes that are on his mind in the letter. The themes that are clearly on the mind of Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, are as follows. Knowledge. We saw that yesterday. Look at verse 2. The knowledge of God and of our Jesus Christ our Lord. That knowledge is what we are introduced to by the grace of God. And to be a Christian is to have that knowledge. Verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us. Verse 5 and 6. But to add to our virtue knowledge, and then to knowledge self-control. In other words, it's to be a growing knowledge of God that is ours as Christians. And again in verse 8, we are not to be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is very clear about the importance of this knowledge. It is for lack of this knowledge of God and Jesus Christ today, especially when the churches and the world seem to have lost touch with this knowledge so often that life is meaningless to so many people today, isn't it? To be a Christian is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But this knowledge is not a static thing. On the basis of this knowledge, we're urged to grow in our experience of God and in further knowledge of him. And this growth is another theme of this letter. Actually, I believe that this theme of growth unifies both the letters, epistles of Peter. You find it, for example, at the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up to salvation. And that theme of growth in grace and knowledge goes right through the first letter and through the second letter as well. And such growth is a sure guarantee of stability. This is another of the great themes of Simon Peter. He wants us to be those people who, verse 10 of Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, don't fall and stumble, but have grown to a maturity which gives us stability, so that we stand firm like a rock amongst our fellow men. This theme of stability is a theme very dear to his heart, I think, partly because of his own experience as a disciple of Jesus very early, when he was by nature as unstable as water. And then because of the instructions he received, you remember, in Luke 22:32, just worth turning to because this is such a theme of his, Luke 22:32. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen, stabilize your brethren, make them secure. When you have learnt stability, Simon, then I want you to make it your business to teach others Christian stability, to settle your brethren firmly. And that is an undoubted theme of these two letters. Glancing back into the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, verse 10, after that you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore and establish and strengthen you. So there in the first letter, Peter tells these people that they are going to find an increasing stability through their experience of opposition and suffering. And in the second letter, the theme of stability comes even more to the fore. So in verse 12 of our passage today, as we begin it, you see he's at this business again of stabilizing Christians. I intend always to remind you of these things. He writes, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. They are already established Christians. They already have a measure of maturity. But he says, I'm going to go on reminding you of these things that you may become yet more stable and rock-like in your discipleship. So those are the themes, then, of the letter which is in front of us. If you joined us in today, I wanted to make this clear so that you will recognize them as themes throughout every section of our epistle on all four mornings. Before we actually plunge into the passage which is ours today, I want you to look at the end of the letter, because as so often happens in letters in the New Testament, all the strands of thought in the letter are drawn together and summarized in a pithy sentence or two. And this is particularly the case in the second letter of Peter. If you really wanted to summarize all that I have to say, all that I have to say in expounding Peter's message, the words of verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3 put it perfectly. Here is Peter's summary of his letter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see that Peter tells us that in this letter of his, he is really doing two things. Negatively, he has a warning job to do. New teachers have come into the church, very subtle, apparently rather spiritual, but they are unsettling everybody. And Peter feels that he must warn the young Christians about them. We shall be thinking about those false teachers and what they had to say tomorrow. Positively, he urges them that the best way not to slip back is to go on, and that's always so in the Christian life. You can't stand still. To stand still is to go back. And so he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then you won't be carried away. Then you won't lose your stability. Like a wise pastor in the letter, he deals with the positive side first, and that's what we saw yesterday morning. Verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1 is the classic passage in the New Testament on Christian growth, on positive advancing in grace and knowledge. But also, like a wise pastor, he is unafraid to warn against erroneous teaching and to expose it. And that's what he does in chapter 2. Now, that's never a popular thing to do. It's never an easy thing to do, to expose false teaching, especially when some of the finest and best Christians in the congregation are being tempted to be ensnared by it. And this is a thing not outside the congregation, but within the congregation. I know that sometimes I've been tempted to say, never mind, they'll learn. But I've been most interested and helped myself to see that Peter does not take that rather laissez-faire attitude. He doesn't just say, never mind, they'll learn in the experience of life as a Christian. They'll learn better as they grow up as a Christian. No, he feels it's incumbent upon him to tell them exactly in plain language where they stand and what is happening and why they should not listen to these new voices. Now, this New Testament emphasis on true and false teaching leads to the inevitable question in our own day. How do you know what is the truth? How can you be so sure? Everybody's heard that today. We live in a time when everything is relative, when the absolutes are questioned. It's very much an issue today, outside the church and inside church circles. And so I think it is inevitable in this letter that Peter should pay some attention to the foundations of Christian truth and knowledge. And that is what he does now, and that's why it comes so perfectly in its context. He has explained that the Christians are to grow in their knowledge and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is going to warn them very soon about the false teaching, but before he does so, he makes clear that they understand the foundations upon which their knowledge is built, the foundation of the apostolic testimony and the prophetic word, or as we would say, the New and the Old Testaments. So let me, with no more ado, go straight through verses 12 to 21 and try to allow them to speak for themselves. Verses 12 to 15, I'm going to read it. I would call this Peter's anxiety. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, so long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And I will see to it that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. As I say, the Christians already are fairly mature and established, and therefore this applies very much to you who are at Keswick this week. Nevertheless, Peter intends to remind them, and the theme of this little section is constant reminder of the truth. In verses 13 and 14, he says that he will remind them as long as he's alive. He will become a bore, if you like, in this. He will persistently do so. He will go on and on while he's alive. And secondly, in verse 15, he says, he will make arrangements to see that when he has departed from this earthly scene, they are still reminded of what he has to say. So he's certainly a very persistent teacher, isn't he? He says, I'm going to go on reminding you while I'm still with you as your leader and apostle. But after I've departed, and our Lord has told me that this may be very soon, this letter is certainly written right at the end of his life. After my departure, when I have left you, when you no longer have me in the flesh, I'm going to make very careful arrangements that you still hear what I have to say. Now, people think that it is likely that verse 15 refers possibly to the second letter itself, but more likely to the Gospel of Mark, which from the very earliest days in the church has been regarded as an interpretation, a writing down of Peter's preaching, Mark being a disciple of Peter. So it is very possible that verse 15 refers to the fact that Peter is going to see that this is all written down before he goes. And in John Mark, perhaps he finds the man who will write it down. So here is a teacher who's certainly not unstable. He's very determined. He is determined that they will not forget these things if he has anything to do with it. Now, why is this? Is it simply because truth bears repetition? Well, there is, I think, some truth in that. Is it because, as every teacher knows from Sunday school onwards, that memory work is essential if people are ever to learn anything? Every preacher really repeats himself. It may or may not be obvious according to how skillful he is. But he will be saying the same things over and over again, because he knows that that is essential if they are to lodge and to stay in people's minds. It is said of one of the greatest brains of his time, Erasmus, that one of the reasons why he was so learned was that he had an almost perfect memory. Most of us have a most imperfect memory. I know it goes for me. And therefore we need to learn the truths of Scripture, familiar though they may be, over and over again. And yet I don't think this is really an explanation of the force of Peter's words, true though it is. Is it perhaps that we need to be reminded of truths that saved us? Now that's a great New Testament theme. Many a church leader today needs to be asked that question. What were the truths that brought you redemption? What were the truths that brought you out of darkness into light? Are you still preaching them? Are you living by them? Are they the meat and substance of what you preach? And very often it is not so. People have gone on. They have left these things behind. Isn't that so? And one of the things that both Paul and Peter are very anxious to do is to remind people of their foundations, of the truths that saved them. Now, I don't think it's necessary to rule out any of these interpretations as to why Peter is so keen on repetition. I think he knows that the truth will bear repetition, that he must repeat in order that people will remember, and that people need to remember the truth that brought them to salvation in the first place, that they may pass those apostolic truths on to others. Now there's my clue. I think that the real force of verse 12 to 15 is often missed. What Peter is really saying, I think, is this. He is saying, I want to make very certain that you have not just the facts, but my version of the facts. Now that may sound to you rather conceited, but remember who he called himself at the beginning of the letter. He is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is his apostolic testimony to these truths that they needed, and that they needed to know, and that they needed to know forever. Others could continue the work of teaching and reminding. That is what we are doing at Keswick, by and large, from this platform. But what we cannot give you is the apostolic testimony. For no one today is an apostle. Only one can build that foundation, the apostle. And what Peter is saying here is, I'm going to make very certain that when I have departed from the scene, you have my apostolic testimony. so that you can go back to the foundation and know what the true foundation is on which you build. That's why I'm going to repeat. That's why I'm going to remind. That's why I shall see that it is written down. Now, when he had gone, of course, the building of the foundations was over. There were either builders of those foundations. One of them is Paul. And if you glance to the end of chapter 3, you'll see a fascinating little passage we shan't have time to look at very much on Thursday morning. Verse 15, at the end of verse 15 of chapter 3, "So also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable," notice the unstable, "twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And you see, he already recognizes that the writings of the apostle are scripture for the church. And I am beginning to be convinced by verses 12 to 15 that Peter is already recognizing the fact as he is about to depart that his own testimony will be scripture for the church, because he is an apostle. And these two brethren, Peter and Paul, are indeed the foundation builders of the church, because they are the writers of the New Testament. And that is very much our theme today. Let's look then at what he says about his apostolic testimony, verses 16 to 18. Peter's anxiety, verses 12 to 15. The apostolic testimony, verse 16 to 18. Now he changes from "I" in verse 15 to "we" in verse 16, clearly thinking of himself and the other apostles, and thinking in particular that inner three who went with Jesus to the transfiguration. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now he says that we apostles, we who were in that circle with Jesus, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we teach you the gospel. The implication is that these new teachers do follow mythical stories. I think it's a little important to realize what myths really mean. A myth to us is just something which is patently untrue. I don't think the false teachers would have got very far if they came along with things that were patently untrue. The word myth in theological circles today has come up in the world and is, I think, a little bit nearer today what it meant in those days. That is to say, an outward shell which might be imaginary or speculative, a story which might very well not be true, but which enshrined a great truth. What the false teachers of those days and these days say is that the story needn't be taken too literally, but the meaning of the story is what matters. Now that can be taken very far, and is taken very far, and sometimes it bewilders and puzzles Christian people very much. They hear, for example, on Meeting Point on television or radio, they hear some eminent church leader say that he doesn't worry too much about the literal meaning of the story of the resurrection. Whether Christ in body actually broke through out of the tomb and appeared physically before his disciples. They say that's not what matters. What matters is the truth that is enshrined in it all, that Christ conquered death. If this distinction is too subtle for you, maybe it's a comfort to you to know that it's too subtle for me, and perhaps it's a greater comfort still to know that it is too subtle for the New Testament writers. And in order to make that quite plain, I must give you another cross-reference, because I think this point is so important. I'd ask you just to turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And here we have one of the most clear statements in the New Testament to guide us through these rather difficult areas which puzzle people today. At any rate, here we know exactly what he means. Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised," chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, "if Christ has not been raised, First, your faith is empty. You have no faith. Faith is not something that we produce from ourselves. You know how people come up to you and say, you're so lucky to have faith. It depends on the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't take place, your faith is futile and pointless. Secondly, your forgiveness is futile and pointless. It isn't there. You're still in your sins. All that last night was just talk. Very eloquent talk, but talk nonetheless. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Don't imagine for a moment that those Christian friends, parents of yours, are with Christ. That's meaningless if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, none of those things are true. So if the story was not true, then the sooner the Keswick Council pull down these tents and dismiss you to your homes and sell this very valuable site for building, the better. Because there's no point in talking to one another and trying to encourage one another and bolster oneself up unless there is a foundation underneath it. And that's exactly what he is saying as we come back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We were not telling you stories of which the truth doesn't matter very much. We were not just telling you of some abstract thought about God. We were telling you of things that we actually saw that happened when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting what he made known to them. He made known to them something which, in a sense, you might say the early apostles could not possibly know. The glorious coming and power of Jesus Christ. After all, the Jesus Christ they knew had been born in the humblest possible state. He came from no particular class. He was despised and rejected by the leaders of his day, and then ultimately died a shameful, weak death, and after his resurrection departed and left them. It would be very difficult, wouldn't it, to convince a Roman citizen of the first century that your king was a very powerful king, if that was all that you could say about him. And you would try to say to him, well, he is actually coming again, and the Roman citizen would say, well, that's a jolly good story, but it's not a very impressive thing that he died like that and allowed people to defeat him. Now you see, the early disciples, the early apostles, needed more. They did need a clear revelation in the incarnate life of Jesus that what he said about himself was true, and that hidden behind the meekness, hidden behind that ordinary human life, there was the power and majesty of God. And that's the reason for the story of the Transfiguration that we study far too little. At that unique moment, God laid aside, drew aside for one moment the curtain. He allowed Peter and James and John to see for a moment a glimpse into reality. That this person in front of them really was the king, even though it may seem as far as the eye could see normally that he wasn't. Turn back to Mark 9 and you'll see exactly what I mean. You will have noticed and sometimes been puzzled by this verse that comes so often before the story of the Transfiguration. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And that has puzzled us. Surely they didn't see the kingdom of God come with power before they died. But yes, they did. They saw the authentic anticipation of that great power, that great coming in power. They saw the truth of it all in the Transfiguration. Now they knew that he was indeed the king of the universe, that the power of God was behind him and in him, and therefore the fact that his victory would come was no longer a matter of dispute or doubt. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. We won't go into the rest of that story because of time. You know it well. And there they saw the coming of God's kingdom in power and glory just for that moment to assure them that what they were taught by Jesus was no myth, but reality. So come back to verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now we're on such sublime ground here that I hope you won't mind if just for a moment I rest your minds with a rather ridiculous illustration of the importance of an eyewitness. When I was a small boy at school in my early teens, we used every week one afternoon to play at soldiers. It was something that was quite popular in some ways. and with some boys unpopular, but one term I discovered that my name was not down on the register. This was a marvelous opportunity. And so that Wednesday afternoon, that term, when the register was called out and my name was not called out, I obviously wasn't there. Just before they went out on their uniform to the parade ground, I slipped out of the gate of the school and onto a passing bus into the nearby town where there were untold delights of second-hand bookshops and what used to be called in my youth picture palaces. On one of these journeys on a bus, and pocket money went a long way in those days, on one of those journeys, I was, as boys usually are, on the top of the second double-decker bus on the front seat. And a car came, an ass driven by a woman, and went slap into the front of the bus. And we stopped, and the police came, and I was the only person who'd seen the accident, apart from the driver, and obviously his testimony. And so the policeman, of course, wanted to know all that I had to say, and I thought I was very important, and it was rather a thrilling occasion. Until 2 days later, of course, because I, like most people, only saw a day at a time. 2 days later, I was just doing my lessons when I was called into the headmaster's study. And saw, to my horror, standing beside him a policeman. Of course, I hadn't realized it would lead to that. But I was the only person that could give evidence because I was the only eyewitness. And so the truth came out to my consequent pain and suffering. Now that, if we may leave those childish games behind, is what is important about this little paragraph. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. Then look at verse 17, when he received honor and glory, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. We heard this voice. We saw, we heard. An eyewitness, and, if we may call it so, a year witness. For we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears. Well, of course we did, because we were actually there with him on the holy mountain. This, then, is a first-hand account. Now, this is a unique privilege. It is not given to us. It's not given to anybody else. A unique privilege given to the apostles to see the glory of God. And you remember that the apostle Paul, born out of due time as an apostle, was given his own special revelation of the glory of God. Again, not given to ordinary Christians. Now, we don't have the privilege to have seen the glory of Christ as the apostles did. We therefore depend upon their unique testimony to what they saw and heard. May I say something about the reliability and truthfulness of this testimony? Here we have men whose sincerity and truthfulness really cannot be questioned, who solemnly tell us that they saw certain things and heard certain words, and again tell us these things and are willing to seal these things with their blood. Now, I believe that the skepticism that is so rife today, that disbelieves their testimony, that just tosses the New Testament on one side, proves too much. Because such skepticism would make any historical record worthless. It would mean that it was quite impossible to write any account of anything. Some people don't seem to realize that. They are willing to toss aside the record of these men to what they saw and heard, though it is given by many of them in different times and in different places and sealed by the testimony of their lives of integrity and by their sacrifice. They toss that on one side, and yet they will believe so often what they read in the paper today without so much as trying to verify it. That is surely an unreasoning skepticism. A proper doubtfulness about everything we hear is certainly a Christian virtue. To search for the truth is something, of course, we have to do. A student said to me yesterday that he had been troubled with doubts. Well, yes, that's something that happens to all of us. And from those doubts, as we look into them and search for the truth, we shall come to surer foundations. But there is a skepticism that is unreasonable. And I think there is much of it today which would make any writing of history, any writing of any story, an impossibility. But, of course, we have an added reason for trusting the apostles. Not only have we the reason of trusting them for their own truthfulness and for their own first-hand encounter with the Lord, but they also have the help, the specific help of the Holy Spirit of God. John 14:26. A very, very important cross-reference. If you haven't turned to any other, I would ask you to turn to this, because it is so often misunderstood in Bible studies today. The disciples were complaining to our Lord at his imminent departure, and one of the reasons for their complaint was this. They said, "You've taught us so many wonderful things, we shan't be able to remember it all. And we feel there are many things that you still have to teach us." Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 14:26. Now, you see, this has a specific reference to the apostles. It cannot have a specific reference to you and to me. Has Jesus ever brought into your mind, into remembrance, all the things that he says? There is no need for that. You have the Gospels in front of you. The Holy Spirit wasn't sent to bring to your remembrance the things that Jesus spoke. He was sent to bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus spoke, in order that they might testify and write them for our perpetual learning. This verse, then, does not apply generally to Christians, but specifically to these disciples, that the Holy Spirit will lead them into the truth of Christ's teaching so that they could give an authoritative apostolic testimony on which the Church of Christ could be based. We do not find the truth of God by being led by the Spirit in that sense. We find the truth of God by reading and understanding the apostolic testimony which was given by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus has built his church upon Peter and Peter's teaching, upon Paul and Paul's teaching, upon the apostles and the prophets. So that is why Peter is so anxious in these verses 12 to 18 to tell you and to tell me that his testimony is reliable and true. He wants us always to know what he had to say. He wants us to know about his witness to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that he was there. He wants us to see through his eyes and to hear through his ears. He was there, and he passes it on to us. And our faith in the power and coming of Jesus rests upon this apostolic testimony. Now verses 19 to 21, where he goes on to show us the further grounds of our knowledge, the prophetic word. And I should say that the prophetic word was a current expression of the day, embracing the whole Old Testament and not simply the prophets in particular. Let me then read it. "And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Verse 19a, the Authorized Version and the Revised Standard differ in a rather interesting way. The Authorized Version says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." In that case, Peter would be saying, "This is my testimony, but if you don't believe me, go back to the Scriptures. They will support it." The Revised Version says, "And we have the prophetic word made more sure." In other words, what I'm telling you is supported by the prophetic Scriptures, but in fact my apostolic testimony endorses and makes them even more sure. Now, grammatically, both are possible, and the commentators will no doubt continue to argue until the last day about that. I think I personally will follow the Revised Standard Version. I think it is more likely that Peter would say that his apostolic testimony makes the prophetic word more sure. In other words, he is adding his apostolic seal to the Old Testament prophetic anticipation. A good case can be made out for both And, of course, there is a sense in which both the Old and the New Testament endorse one another and support one another. Now, I want to leave the rest of verse 19, which is very important application, for a little while, and go straight on to verse 20 and 21, where he tells us about the authority which lies behind the prophetic word, the Old Testament. He says that this is a matter of the first importance, which is what he means by the words in verse 20. First of all, you must understand this. It's of the first importance that you should understand the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, it is indeed, still today. We badly need the Old Testament to come back into our churches, into our preaching. Is it authoritative? Is it true? Well, let's see what he has to say. Now, verse 10 to 20 is a very difficult verse. It's probably the most difficult verse in some ways that we shall deal with, just because I think the popular interpretation is the less likely of two possible interpretations. Literally, it means this. And it may help you, if you're taking notes, just to write down the literal meaning. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy is of a man's own unraveling. Is of a man's, or one's own, unraveling. But better, a man's own unraveling. Or untying. That's literally what it means. No prophecy is a matter of a man's own unraveling. His own solution, in other words. There are two ways of understanding this, both possible. The first is to suppose that this refers to the reader, the recipient of the prophecy. No prophecy that he receives or reads is a matter of his own unraveling. He can't interpret it just as he wants. He can't read into it. He mustn't be guilty of what Mr. Alan Stibbs often calls imposition rather than exposition. That's starting from a text and then telling what you want to say. Perhaps very kindly coming back to your text at the end as a matter of form. May God deliver the church increasingly from that kind of preaching. But it may also mean that this refers to the writer or author of the prophecy. No prophecy is of a man's own unraveling. A matter of one's own unraveling means that the writer, the author of the prophecy, was not making his own solution, was not unraveling the problems, but was simply saying what he was given to say. Now, when I studied this, I couldn't feel happy myself about the normal interpretation of this, as shown in the Revised Standard Version, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, that this is a matter, really, of saying you shan't interpret Scripture as you like. It seemed to me that the real reason against this popular way of understanding the verse was the context. For Peter is not talking about interpretation, he's talking about authority and inspiration. He's talking about the reliability of the word. He is saying that the same God who spoke through Jesus at the Transfiguration spoke through the prophets. The word that was born to him on the Mount of Transfiguration was born to them by the Holy Spirit. And verse 21 appears to me to clinch this. No scripture is a matter of one's own unraveling, a man's own unraveling, a man's own solution, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. Now that makes sense. That flows naturally. But rather men moved and born by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I tried to study this by myself. I was away, in fact, for a week, staying with a friend in the tip of South Wales, and some of you will be able to recognize the friend. And I wrestled with this for several days and came to the conclusion that that was what it meant, and then tried to turn to the commentators whom I've learned to trust, and I found that almost with no exceptions, this was the view they took. And that is therefore the view that I'm going to take this morning, which I believe to be the more likely of the two possibilities. So what he's saying is this. When Isaiah prophesied and spoke, he didn't have a solution of what he had to say. He couldn't unravel what it was he was saying. He spoke from God. Indeed, much of what he was saying was a mystery. It didn't seem to apply to his own day. He didn't altogether understand his own day. He didn't understand the problems of God. He didn't understand the purposes of God. He couldn't unravel all that what God was going to do. But he gave us the word that God gave him to speak. That this is the right interpretation is, I think, very probably substantiated by looking back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where you have Peter saying very much the same thing, and I think it's such an interesting cross-reference that I'll just read these three or four verses. 1 Peter 1:10. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. They wondered what it was all about. They searched and inquired, and it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. They wouldn't understand. It would not be, in the first place, something that would serve their own generation. But you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So the prophets were not always aware of the full importance of what they had to say. Of course they spoke to their own day. They had a word for their own people. But in their prophecy, in their preaching, in their teaching, was something of God that was going fully to come to completion of its meaning in the future when Christ should come. Didn't I say yesterday all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ? None of the Old Testament can finally make sense until Christ comes. So verse 20 and 21 really is very simple, and usually the simplest interpretation is the best. He's simply saying it's of the first importance that you realize that Scripture isn't human in its origin. It is a matter of the Holy Spirit moving men to speak from God. And that is what the church has always believed down 2,000 years, that the Bible is not like any other book, that it contains the apostolic witness, which is unique, and the prophetic testimony, which is unique, because it is given by the Spirit of God. Now then, let's look at the application in verse 19. You will do well to pay attention to this. Why should you pay attention to it? Why? Because you're living in a very darksome place, in a very dark place. What is that dark place? It's the world. The world is still dark until the coming of Christ in glory. And therefore, if I am to go through this dark world and see where I am going, I must have a lantern in my hand. What is the lamp that I have in my hand to see where I am going? I don't need to tell any Scripture Union member that. I ought not to need to tell any Christian that. For 2,000 years, the church has always said, when it is true to itself and its origins, the lamp in our hands is the Word of God. And when the church has lost that lamp, it has wandered off into the dark. And when it has got that lamp back again, it has come back into the light. Isn't that so of the local church as well as the church universal? How do I find my way? There's a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. It is the Scriptures. How then am I led through life? Not primarily by the church, great as the witness and example of Christians can be. Not primarily by the Holy Spirit, but by the Word. We should distrust someone who tells us that their lives are led by the Spirit unless they can give a good account of themselves and their leading from the Word of God. When can I dispense with this lamp? When can I put it on one side? When can I put it on one side to speak and let it be blown out? Well, this verse tells us. You should pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. You need a lamp all night time. But when the sun comes up in the morning, you turn your light off. You don't need a lamp in the daylight. When does the day come? When does the day dawn? And it's quite obvious from this letter, this is the coming of Christ in power and great glory. Until that, we're living in a dark world. It is still night in the universe. But when Christ comes in power and great glory, the sun will dawn. The sun of righteousness will arise. Then you won't need this lamp anymore. But he goes even further. This, I think, is a very wonderful touch. At the moment, the truth is external to us. We always ought to distrust the idea that the truth can be found in us by searching our own hunches and feelings. The truth can only be found by searching the Scriptures. It is external to us. When Christ comes again, you might say he will be external to us. Yes, that is true.